Judges chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east would come against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord, their God. You know, one of the things I still have kind of a hard time getting used to about Idaho is how immediate the change of season is. Summer will be cooking along warm and dry, and then pretty much on a single day, temperatures drop 20 degrees, and that's it. That's like, okay, we're done with 80s now. We're finished. I'm a little bit concerned about this morning's 30s. Are we there already? It seems as if nothing is gradual. Just yesterday, it was summer. Today, it is fall, which, of course, actually happened in the calendar this week, didn't it? Last Monday, the earth tilted in such a way that the sun shone directly on the equator on its way south toward the Tropic of Capricorn, which means the first day of fall was upon us. Now, I don't know about you, but I love fall. I love the fall season. I love the sunny days and the cool nights, the turning of the leaves, the flocks of birds headed south. And around here, there are some pretty big flocks. I also love camping in the fall and look forward to my study break in a couple of weeks where I'll go down by the river and camp for a while. I love seeing the harvest as the harvest combines head on out. And I'm not all that crazy about following them on the road, but when they're in the fields, they're exciting to see and to smell the fall cut of hay. It's so great. And then because you got your trucks, the onion trucks, the potato trucks, the soon to come sugar beet trucks, and so on. You got trucks everywhere. And I saw somebody posted something on Facebook the other day that said Idaho roadkill, and it was splattered potatoes on the road. It was the carnage. I also love the festivals of fall. The harvest festivals, our coming missions festival, which will be coming up in just a couple of weeks. The festival of Thanksgiving, which is just 74 days from today. You know, fall has always been like that. Nearly every culture in the world has some kind of festival or feast that is connected with the harvest. Because a good and fruitful harvest has always been the key to survival. Every people, every tribe, every village, every nation needs a good harvest. Which is why the condition of the Israelites recounted here in the book of Judges is so terribly dire. They've come to the end of their growing season, and because of the Midianites and the Amalekites, there's nothing, or practically nothing. They did their work. They tilled the soil. They planted seed. Through the summer, they watered and they weeded and they fertilized. They did everything that you needed to do to get a good crop. The crop grew. They watched it grow. And now, just as the growing season is over, just as the fruit of their labors is about to be harvested, it's all taken away. The last 7 years, just as Israel was about to bring in the sheaves, as the old song says, the people of Midian and their allies, the Amalekites, would invade the land and steal away their harvest. They would take what was the Israelites, what they had already threshed. Their livestock would graze in the fields, those things that they hadn't gotten to yet. They just simply devastated the crop and stole away the fruitful harvest that Israel had worked so very hard to accomplish. So when we come upon our hero in this chapter of the book of Judges, his name is Gideon. He's doing what was nearly impossible to do, but what was necessary in order not to lose what crop he had left. Verse 11 of chapter 6 says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat underneath the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." Now, to thresh grain, one would normally find a hilltop. You would have a threshing floor up high so that after you grind it, after it's beaten out or ground out by the oxen, you would then toss it in the air. You take your winnowing fork and you toss it in the air, and all the chaff would blow away and the good grain would fall to separate the grain from the chaff. But a wine press was not that. It was a large hole carved in the ground where grapes would grow. I think I have a picture of a wine press. See the hole there with the ladder way down in it? That's the part of the wine press. So up high, you would have an opening where people would put their grapes, and they'd all stomp on the grapes, and the juice would flow then out of there, and it would flow into this cistern of the wine press. It was down in that hole that we find Gideon trying to thresh grain. No wind, no breeze. A pretty poor threshing floor. But he was trying to thresh his grain there because it would be the last place the Midianites would look to come and take it from him. And so there he was. What's fascinating is the text says, it doesn't use the word for threshing, it says he was pounding his wheat. About all you can do in a wine press. And so the angel comes up to him and he sees Gideon down in this hole. And in verse 12 he says, The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Now Gideon heard two things wrong with that particular greeting. First, it's kind of laughable that this cowering farm boy was some kind of mighty man of valor. He's hiding in a hole, after all. But second, and more importantly, was a second thing that was wrong with this greeting. Because the angel said, "The Lord is with you." And for Gideon, it immediately drew a question to his mind. If the Lord is with us, what am I doing threshing grain in a wine press? What's going on? Verse 13, he says, "And Gideon said to him, 'Please, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" You can almost hear a certain amount of sarcasm in Gideon's voice as he speaks to this stranger. And in doing so, he gives an incredibly honest assessment of the situation. He wasn't going to be falsely religious about this. It would seem that if the Lord was truly with them, they would not be losing their entire harvest to a marauding band of Midianites and Amalekites. If the Lord is with us, then why has all of this happened to us? That's a legit question. And it's one that, when we are honest as well, we sometimes find ourselves asking. If the Lord is with us, then why is this happening? After all, doesn't the Bible promise a fruitful harvest to us as a result of planting and watering and tilling in our lives? Doesn't it? Galatians 6:9, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Let us not become weary in doing good." Why? "For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Harvest is promised. He says it's not a question of if, but when. The writer of Hebrews agrees. In chapter 12, verse 11, he says that discipline in your lives produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The discipline of planting and nurturing and fertilizing and all of those kinds of things in our lives, that discipline produces a harvest of righteousness. And it's not just Paul and the writer of Hebrews that says this. In John 15:5, it was Jesus who said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." Not just a little fruit. Not just occasional fruit, but much fruit, overwhelming fruit. And later in verse 16, he doubles down on it. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should last." Fruitfulness is an expectation. It is a promise. In the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Jesus didn't just talk about fruitfulness. He talked about abundance of fruitfulness. Some seeds, verse 8, some seeds fell on good soil and produced grain. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. That's 100-fold what you planted. In fact, in Matthew 7, 17, 18, and 20, Jesus went so far as to say that if a tree is healthy, you can expect a harvest from it. Every healthy tree bears good fruit. And the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. This is a promise of harvest. The Apostle Paul also talked a lot about fruit. He told the Philippian church in Philippians 1:22 that just being alive in this body means fruitful labor for me. Just being alive and serving the Lord will produce fruitful labor, because it's in the gospel itself. Colossians 1:6, Paul says, "The gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace." I could do this all day. These passages are all over the place. The word ubiquitous works when it comes to discussions of fruitfulness, reaping, harvesting. Don't get me going on reaping. We could start with the reaping passages. My point is simply to demonstrate that from the perspective of the New Testament scriptures and from Jesus himself, the life of a disciple of Christ should be characterized by fruitfulness. The life of a disciple is characterized by harvest. That this is what a healthy disciple looks like. We bear fruit. What we plant grows to a harvest. It is an axiom of life. Galatians 6:7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." But I know people, and there have been times in my own life where after seasons of faithful planting and watering and fertilizing, the reaping is kind of slim. How's the reaping going in your life? Are these scriptures proving to be true in your life? Are you seeing harvests of plenty as disciples of Jesus? Overflowing. Or if we're honest with ourselves, as Gideon is here in his wine press, do we wonder sometimes about all these promises about abundant harvest? Are we harvesting fruits of righteousness and peace in our lives? Or do we see the fruit of the Spirit abounding in us? And what about the harvest to eternal life of those around us who don't know Jesus? Jesus talks about that harvest too. Do we see a 30-fold increase, 60-fold, 100-fold? Or have we become so accustomed to the kind of harvest that is pounded out in a wine press that we don't even recognize it? So accustomed. I should have brought in. We've had a pretty good summer in our garden, but boy, I'll tell you what. The cucumbers that are coming now are kind of shaped like that. Should have shown, you know, that was our harvest for the last couple of years. Almost made us give up. Do we become so accustomed to tiny little fruit? To cherry-sized tomatoes? That we don't even recognize that it's a paltry kind of existence? I think I told you before about my lime green Chevette, the car I was driving when I was dating Nancy in college. That's not it, but it's awfully close. I think I told you about how my battery eventually in that car grew to be so weak when I was going to college that I'd have to start it by pushing it down a little hill. Now, for those of you who've never had a clutch, you don't know about this, but you could jump into the car. If you pushed along, you'd open the door and you push alongside. It was a little car, so you could push it. And then once you got enough speed, you'd jump in, push the clutch in, put it in gear, turn on the key, and then pop the clutch. And it would there would be enough momentum that it would turn the engine over and zoom, off I'd go. It's a little bit like a lawnmower with the cord. Only cars don't have cords. That one could have, but they didn't. Here's the point, though. Once I started doing that and found that it worked, and that I could save money by not getting a new battery, I did that all winter long. I would try to park. This was a Minnesota winter, too, so you can imagine how long that is. I would try and park wherever there was just a small incline, pointing the car downhill so that I could jump in. Nancy was sweet when we would say goodbye in front of her dormitory. She'd push me down the road. The point is, you do something long enough, your expectations drop, you know? Soon it didn't seem so strange to be pushing my car down the road. What I learned eventually was that, you know what? Even with almost no battery at all, there was still some battery there, and you need a little bit of battery for the car to start. And I finally gave in when one night at Golden Valley Lutheran College, where Nancy was going to school, we kept pushing it downhill, 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 until we got all the way down. There was this lower level. We got to the bottom of the parking lot, and it didn't start. Well, there was no pushing it back up, I'll tell you that. So that was it. That was the day my dad said, "All right." And if you wonder where I get this from, he said, "Let's go to the junkyard. We'll get you a new battery." This is the kind, but this is, you become so accustomed to that which is so paltry, you think it's normal. And after 7 years of threshing grain in a wine press, Gideon's expectations of the harvest were minimal. He would be happy to have just enough to scrape by. What about our lives? Have we had decades of meager fruit in our lives as disciples of Jesus? If we do, would that minimize the expectation of harvest? For some of us, we might have to come to see poultry harvests as normal, like pushing a car down a road to start it. And we're perfectly satisfied to live hand to mouth when it comes to spiritual fruit. But standing there in that wine press with the angel telling him that he was a man of valor, favored by God, wakes Gideon up for a moment. He says, you know, wait a minute. How ridiculous is that statement? I'm nothing more than a farm boy threshing in a wine press. I'm afraid of everybody and everything. And I'll be happy if I get 3 cups of grain here. What a ridiculous statement. Why am I threshing in a wine press if I'm so blessed? Now, at first, God ignores that question in order to deal with the whole issue of Gideon being a man of valor. So the angel calls to him and he says, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? But I shall be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Now, that all by itself through Gideon, and so there are several verses there where Gideon has to prove, you know, has to have this angel prove what he's talking about. But after proving to Gideon that it is God who is calling him, and that he will in fact go with him into any kind of battle with the Midianites, God then chooses to answer Gideon's second question. If we are so favored by God, then why am I threshing grain in a wine press? And the answer is not one Gideon or Israel wants to hear. It's because they themselves have compromised the harvest. Judges 6:25, God sends Gideon out on his first mission, and it has nothing to do with the Midianites. That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down that altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. Here's the problem that Gideon and all of Israel has. They have idols in their homes. In fact, Gideon's dad, Joash, is the priest of the gods Baal and Asherah. He's their priest. Their altars are at Gideon's house, where the whole town comes to worship Baal and Asherah. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Judges at all, you will know that this is a common pattern for Israel. Okay? From the beginning of the book to the end, we find the Israelites going through the same cycle over and over and over again. They're living in a good land, the land flowing with milk and honey that God gave to them. They're enjoying good harvests and peace and prosperity. Then they begin to worship the gods of the peoples around them. All the Canaanites, their new neighbors, they see what they're doing with the Baals and all that, so they start to worship those gods too, the fertility gods, Baal and his consort, Ashtoreth. God responds with discipline, a discipline of oppression from external sources. Ironically, the other tribes and nations also worship the god Baal. The oppression would finally become so great that the Israelites would cry out to God for help, and he would send them a deliverer, where we get the word judge, who would drive out the oppressors by the hand of God. Then the people would begin to worship God again and enjoy prosperity and peace, only to see the cycle repeat itself. They would begin to worship the gods of the other people around them, and the cycle would be started all over again, and it continues for centuries. Only with each iteration, the oppression grows worse, and the judges become less pure and heroic. So in the early parts of the book, you have judges like Deborah, In the middle part, you have judges like Gideon, kind of a scared little runt. And then by the time you get to the end, you have judges like Samson, who can't figure out whose side he's on. Gideon, the judge in this iteration, is about in the middle of it all. But here we find the center of Baal worship for the nation is in his house. So God sends him out on a raid. Tear down the altar of Baal and cut it up, and cut up and burn the Asherah pole that's in his father's house. There could be no deliverance, there could be no bountiful harvests in Israel until this is done. He can't go out and defeat the Midianites until this is done. When he asks the question, why, if we are favored by God, why is all of this happening? Here's the answer. For if a man reaps what he sows, then the Israelites were reaping the whirlwind because they were sowing to a God other than the one who gave them the land in the first place. And how's this for irony? So were the Midianites and the Amalekites. Baal and Ashtoreth were the fertility gods. It means that if people sacrificed them and worshiped them, then their fields would be fertile, as would be their families. So the Midianites, Amalekites, and even the Israelites made sacrifices to the Baals on their altars. They all were worshiping Baal. But to what effect? Now that they're worshiping Baal, did Baal come through? Well, no, the Israelites saw their harvests, but they couldn't keep it. And the Midianites and Amalekites apparently saw very poor harvests at their place, so they went out and stole other people's. Baal was not proving himself to be a particularly good god, because none of them were fertile. None of them were getting from Baal what he had promised. But they all continued the same perpetual dance in spite of their experience. God tells Gideon the reason the favored people of God were not experiencing his favor at that time was because they were cutting themselves off from it by hedging their bets. Yeah, God's good. And we got all those stories about the Exodus and Joshua taking the land and all. But remember, this land here, this area, has always been under Baal's rule. And God, you know, he doesn't do that fertility thing. And it looks kind of fun. Maybe we just, you know, we'll still worship God. But maybe we'll worship Baal on the side just to be sure that we've got good produce in our fields. The Israelites began looking elsewhere for their economic security, and in doing so were willing to break all of God's commandments to them. So before bountiful harvests could come again, they would need to do away with the Baals in their lives. Here's the thing. The spirit of the Baals is still very much alive and active in our world today as well. Oh, we don't have the statues and altars and poles. And yet it may be that if we're not experiencing the fruitful harvests of God that God has promised to us in the scriptures, If we're not seeing harvests aplenty in our lives, in our church, it may be because we harbor a few altars to Baal in our homes as well. What might these look like? Well, the most prominent altar to Baal in our culture today is our addiction to sensuality, eroticism, and pornography. Baal and Ashtoreth were in every way sex gods. They were about fertility. That's what this means when we talk about fertility gods. Their worship included orgies and sexual practices with each other, as well as with cultic prostitutes, among other sexual perversions. This was the norm of Baal worship. The goal in those days was to ensure that the fields would reproduce, and that wombs would reproduce as well. Today, Baal worship is done on the altar of our pleasures instead of on economic values. We live in a less volatile time economically, at least in our culture. And so we're not so dependent on large families or on the grain from the fields in our own neighborhood. But just like the ancient Israelites, we still invite into our homes the worship of Baal when we indulge in pornography, erotic novels, television programming that promotes unholy sexuality, whether it be heterosexual or homosexual. We also pander to the Baals when we obsess about being sexy or alluring to the opposite sex, be it through perfect bodies, which oftentimes is the way men try to do it, or revealing clothing, which is often the way women try and do it. Such things are objects of worship to Baal. But sex is not the only form of Baal worship in our culture today. For remember, the Baals were worshipped in order to obtain security in an uncertain world. The Israelites would not trust God alone, but rather they would hedge their bets with Baal. So anything that we entrust our security to can also become a Baal worship for us, be it a nation, or a political party, or a bank account, or a 401k, or a gun, or a bunker, or whatever it might be. If we think that that's where our security lies, if we entrust ourselves to those things, then they can become Baal in our lives. Because we value these things more than we value the favor of our God, more than we entrust ourselves to the faithfulness of our God. Now, don't get me wrong. Sex is a gift from God. Within his design for it and its proper place and priority in our lives, it's a huge and positive blessing. Our nation and our homes are a blessing from the Lord that many in the world do not enjoy, and I don't want to make light of that. We can, in good conscience, enjoy it, debate how it runs, participate in its functioning, as long as we don't lose sight of the fact that this also is temporary and not worthy of our worship. We all need jobs and are blessed to have them, and are especially blessed if we really like them. Nothing wrong with that. But the fruit of the harvest is not dependent upon economies or benefits packages, but upon the Lord of the harvest. If you doubt that, read histories of this nation during the Great Depression. Or read contemporary stories of brothers and sisters in Christ who live entire lives as refugees in refugee camps or under oppressive governments in which they do not enjoy freedom or economic benefit. See, God's answer to the question of why Israel was not enjoying the fruit of their labors, why Gideon was relegated to threshing grain in a wine press, was that Israel had altars to Baal in their homes. God didn't withhold it because he was mad. It was withheld because they were relying on that which could not provide what they were looking for. If we find ourselves working hard, sowing good seed, watering and fertilizing in our lives and the lives of others, but are seeing only paltry fruitfulness and limited harvests, then perhaps, just perhaps, the fruit of our labor is being stolen. Perhaps there are altars to Baal in our homes that need to be removed and replaced with altars of worship to God. Well, out of fear of the people and his family, Gideon gathers together 10 servants. And at night, he does what God commands. He tears down the altar to Baal, burns the Asherah pole, and it turns out he was right to be afraid. Verse 28, when the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on an altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, Gideon, the son of Joash has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." Friends, if you think you will be popular when you start tearing down the altars of Baal in your home or in the culture or even in the church, then take a lesson from Gideon. There will be those who will oppose you. These people honestly thought that Baal was going to provide for them both fertility and security. And they're angry with Gideon, who tore down the altars. It's like, what are we going to do? Maybe if we killed him, then Baal would be happy with us and we'll get back into good graces. We will find that there will be people who will be disgusted at the notion of tearing down altars to Baal. They'll call us prudes, haters, phobes of one kind or another, hopelessly old-fashioned, out of touch, too sensitive, naive, unprincipled, foolish, traitors, whatever. Depends on what it is that you happen to be, you know, what type of altar of Baal you happen to be tearing down. Things have not changed much since Gideon's day. Gideon actually had to get used to being called by an entirely different name, as the culture around him decided that his rejection of the Baals redefined who he was. Ironically, it was the priest of Baal who saved Gideon, his father Joash. Now, it's possible that Joash had been aware for some time that worshiping Baal didn't seem to make much of a difference for Israel. Wouldn't take too much up here to figure that out. All those other Baal worshippers who weren't enjoying prosperity were taking all the prosperity of Israel. And they're Baal worshippers. No one was getting what they wanted. Clearly, Baal was not working out. But as the priest of Baal, what do? You know? Nothing changes until someone you love is actually threatened. And so when Gideon is about to be torn apart by the angry mob, it's Joash who comes forward and says to the people, "Will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, then let him contend for himself, because his altar is the one that's been broken down." Joash says, if Baal's God, then Baal will take care of Gideon. He'll kill him. If not, then he won't. So the people agreed, but they gave Gideon a new name, Jerubbaal, which means, let Baal contend with him. Fine. Good luck to you, Jerubbaal. Baal himself's going to come. In other words, let's see how that works out for you, Jerubbaal. You reject the ways of the world, you'll be sorry. You want to trust God? Ha! Good luck to you. I'll trust my 401k, thank you very much. The name they gave to Gideon became a continual reminder to both them and to Gideon of the path that Gideon had chosen. And now they stood back to watch what would happen. You know what happened?
Nothing.
Nothing. Now, what's interesting is we bear a name that was first given as a derogatory term as well. Christian. Oh, he's one of those. He's a Christian. Well, let's see how that works out for him. It's a name that reminds both them and us of the choice that we made. At least it should be. For it declares that we reject the Baals and we stand in Christ alone for the fruitfulness and security of our lives. But does the name fit? Does it stand any longer for a people who refuse the Baals? I dare say, I'm not sure. I'm not sure in our culture if the name Christian actually means that anymore. Instead, do people know us by the fruit of our faith in Christ alone? And does that fruit abound in us to overflowing? See, the fall season is a season of overflowing fruitfulness, bountiful harvests. Let's make sure we are not shorting ourselves of the harvest of righteousness because of Baals that we harbor in our own home. So let's go home and search out to see if there are any altars of Baal there. I'm pretty sure you won't find little stone statues. But there is a screen that can oftentimes harbor those altars on it in every one of our homes, nearly. And you know what? The folks who don't have one, people look and say, well, they're kind of extreme, aren't they? For some of you, you know exactly what those altars are, and you know exactly where they are. Some of you may have been doing battle with them for a very long time. Friends, listen, if you need help, come to us and we will help, not judge. I know what it is to have an altar to Baal in my home. For if you've already said you want to get rid of it, then where's the shame? If you want help in being released from it, where's the guilt in that? That's a holy thing. So reach out and ask for help. Call me, call an elder, talk to your small group leader, your a trusted Christian friend, your community group leader, whatever it might be. But let's allow the harvest to be rich and plentiful in our lives. Let's get out of the winepress and stand thankfully on a threshing floor where the wind of the Spirit blows freely and uninhibited all around us, that we might enjoy the fruit of Christ's labors in our lives. Let's pray together. Precious Father, we come to you recognizing that for some of us, we need to do some business with you. For others of us, we need to do some investigation because we're not seeing the fruit, but we aren't aware of any Baals. But Father, we are so grateful that you apply your Spirit to our lives. You do not reject us. You don't shake your head in disgust toward us. Because if we are in Christ Jesus, then he is the one you look upon as you think of us. And this is grace. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling with Baals in their lives. Give them courage, O God. Courage to acknowledge it. Courage to talk to a friend about it. Or to an elder, or to me, or to somebody. Courage to confess it. And find help in tearing it down and putting it away. Help us to allow your Spirit to inform us, O God, for Baals do not always take the form that we've been talking about. For self-reliance can be just as much a Baal as reliance upon things or substances. We ask for your cleansing, O God. We ask for fruitfulness, for it is the distinguishing factor of what is, of who is a disciple of Christ. That when they see us, they see you. And that as they see us walk with you and the grace that you share with us, that they would desire to know you as well. Thank you for your gracious goodness, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.